All right. This is the word of God. And here there is life. Let's open it together. We're going to be in Mark 15 and somewhere else, which I don't want to spoil the surprise. So I'll tell you where that somewhere else is in a moment. And I have really one objective this morning, other than, you know, try and say what is true. I want you to leave this morning with a song in your heart. That's my objective this morning. Not information, though that will surely happen. I want you to leave this morning with a song in your heart. Have you ever experienced, you heard a song, you heard a snippet of a song, and that thing is like a mind worm for the rest of the day? You can't get it out. You hum it, you sing it, or you hear someone else sing something, and you find yourself later on the day singing that same song. There's something about songs and singing, and apparently there's some research attached to this idea that the last song that you hear, or if you only hear a part of a song, your mind has to complete that puzzle. It doesn't like a song part finished. And so it wants to finish the song. And so apparently, if you really want to get the song out of your head, listen to it all the way through and then you'll be cured. That apparently. But our minds don't like things left undone. They don't like untidiness. They like to resolve puzzles. And that is one of those puzzles our subconscious mind goes on and on with. And it's that mind worm of a song. And I want to leave you with a mind worm. I want to leave you with something that you can't get out of your head for the rest of the day. With the hope, of course, that really, as Paul would say, we would be singing songs and psalms to one another and to the Lord more than just on a Sunday morning. So that's my objective, and that's why, kind of. So we're going to be in Mark 15, and we're going to start in verse 25. And it reads like this. This is about the crucifixion and death of Jesus. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, as it does on our sign up here, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, which is to bring him down. Not from the cross, literally, that would have been nice. Wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." On the cross, Jesus was cast aside by his nation, handed over for sacrifice by his religion, abandoned and let down by his closest friends and disciples, and so brutalized emotionally and physically as to strip him of even simple human dignity. There was no longer, as far as they could attempt, a man on that cross. And over the series, I've looked at the roles of the various main characters in the story and what they did to Jesus, how Judas betrayed him, how the religious leaders set him up for a mock trial to get their execution, how they forced Pilate to put him on a cross, how his close friends denied even knowing him. With just a few glimmers of hope, John was at the foot of the cross. The women, so faithful, were there. But the last one we need to look at is, where is God the Father? And where is the Spirit when this is happening to God the Son? They are really the main characters, aren't they not? So what was going on in this story? Some would say, and we sometimes sing this line, and I'm not sure whether we should, did God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turn their face away from Jesus? Was he so horrible to their sight now, covered in our sin, that not even their holy eyes could look upon the Son of Jesus, the Son of God? Could even they have to turn away? Was Jesus betrayed on the cross and abandoned? Did sin cause even a split in the divine Trinity? Is that possible? Some say yes. Some say that is precisely how horrible this was for Jesus, that he felt or was truly separated now from the Father and from the Spirit. And some say that's impossible. There's no way that could happen. Whatever happened, that couldn't happen. So there's a lot of disagreement about what was going on within the Trinity at this point. And all of them have to deal with this text, don't they? Where the words of Jesus himself on the cross, as quoted by Matthew and Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why am I here and you're not helping? You ever made that cry? Ever been in a place in your life where you thought God had your back and you find yourself alone? God, I'm serving you. I've given my life to you. People know that I follow you. Is this how you treat your servants? Is this what it means to have a good shepherd? That you're not around when I need your help? It's probably no more human a cry than this one, don't you think? So it seems like an open and shut case. Jesus has said it himself. He is abandoned on the cross. Abandoned by the Father and the Spirit. That the power of sin has separated him. Or something else might be going on. Who is he actually addressing this statement to? Who's the audience? Who's meant to hear this? Is he concerned that God the Father and the Spirit can't hear him anymore? Can't see him? Is that who he's crying this out to? As we read the text, we knew and we know and we can see there are plenty of bystanders. There are people who are mocking him. These final hours of Jesus are people mocking him. Gloating, even in the case of the religious leaders and the elders and the scribes. They all think that they've won. They're standing around looking at Jesus with joy in their house because they needed to get rid of him, didn't they? Jesus had incredible popular support. He had thousands of Jews hoping on him that he would fix things in Israel. Not only the corrupt temple system, but also deal with Rome. And the temple leaders wanted nothing to do with anything like that. They were very happy with the situation as it was. They were unbelievably rich and powerful. They did not want Jesus stirring the pot. They had to get rid of him. And they had to get him on a cross, because not just any death would do. Because the cross is designed to shame and humiliate. The cross is designed to strip you of all that was you, your nationality, your personality, your personhood, and just leave you hanging out there. Which is why in the Old Testament it is said that cursed by God is the one who hangs on a tree. Because not only is it evidently true that anyone who would end up in that situation must surely be cursed by something, but that's also what the religious leaders needed to see in Jesus, and needed all of these people who believed in Jesus to see as well. If he is the Messiah, how can he possibly be the cursed one of God as well? That is impossible, right? It is a logical impossibility. He cannot be both the blessed one of God, come to save Israel, and hanging on a tree, the cursed one of God. Those two things cannot marry together. And so they're standing there gloating, thinking they've won, thinking they've got it. They have succeeded. This is their moment. And so they mock. They don't expect anyone to come to Jesus' aid, least of all God. So they're very comfortable saying, let God save you. Because they are convinced that's not going to happen. And so Jesus utters these words. Words that are easily read as a cry of loss and abandonment and disappointment to us. But Jesus didn't come up with this line. These are not unique to Jesus. He didn't come up with this on the spot. These are the first lines of Psalm 22, a psalm they are all very familiar with, a psalm, in fact, that was at that point closely associated with the story of Esther. If you know a little bit about that story, you might see the connection. Well, you might if you looked at the psalm and then looked at the story of Esther. So anyway, they were familiar with it, because whenever the story of Esther was told, because there was a key moment in their annual calendar where that story would come up, and this psalm would come with it. And it starts with this line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not just a psalm or as in a poem, it's a song. If you look at Psalm 22, it starts off with instructions to the choir master to be played to the Doe of the Dawn, a tune, I have no idea what that is, but there's a tune out there. It's a little bit like saying, let's sing this song to the tune of Amazing Grace. Different lyrics, same tune. Those are the instructions. This is a song. Psalm 22 is a song. Jesus is on the cross suffering horrendous torment, and he begins to sing. Or at least he begins a song they all know. And I've told you, haven't I, that when you start a song, guess what happens? When someone starts singing a song you are so familiar with and they don't finish it, guess what you do? It starts to eat away at you. And you find yourself later on, they were probably sitting down there at their Passover meal, having these wonderful elements, not at all making the connection between the Passover lamb that was there to save Israel in Egypt and the Lamb of God on the cross, not at all making that connection, of course, but this jolly song, Psalm 22, starts ringing in their minds. My God, why have you forsaken me? To me, it sounded just like a cry of loss and abandonment and heart-wrenching sorrow, but maybe it's not. Maybe this is one of those Jesus ways of getting under people's skin. He was so good at getting out of verbal traps, wasn't he? He would be asked any number of questions. John's given us the stats before. the number of questions asked of him and the number of questions he ever answered. He would always have a better question to come back with. And his parables were one of those things that were like, seem so innocent. Jesus just telling a story about someone sowing seed or planting a vineyard or whatever. And then you go away and you start to think about it and you think, hang on a minute, he's just convicted me. When did he do that? He's just named my sin. I thought I was the right one. That story puts me in the wrong place. How did he do that? Jesus was a genius at this. And you'd think on the cross that could never happen, right? Too full of pain. And well, he can, as we said yesterday, last week, he can hand his mother over to a disciple in a moment of not only just loving son tenderness, but a discipleship moment. Jesus is not so overwhelmed on the cross that he is not aware of what he's doing and how to do it. And so just as it seems through the keyhole of history, it is all over because here is the cross and the suffering Savior. Just as to the religious leaders and all those who hated him, it seemed as though they had won the day. At that very moment, Jesus begins to sow the seeds of their downfall with the lines of a song that they are also familiar with. They will not be able to get out of their head and will have to finish. And now the song, it starts off, it's fairly grim most of the way through this psalm. It says things like this: our ancestors trusted in you and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Gosh, doesn't that sound so much like what Jesus is going through? Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before Christ. How about this? In verse 16, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I bet you the man who wrote this, David, was never crucified. This is poetic license, how it feels like to be pinned down and unable to move by your enemies. Well, how about crucifixion, where that literally is the case? I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. And now, I should have read this in the text previous in Mark, but they divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothes. What a perfect song to start to sing for your enemies. A song in which, throughout the history of Israel, those religious leaders would have said, see, we are the oppressed. We are the ones who are being mocked and sneered at and held down, surrounded by our pack of dogs. We, Israel, are the faithful ones who trust in God, but we're surrounded by enemies. A song in which the religious leaders would have placed themselves, and yet as they read this or sing this in their head, they start to feel the story shifts a little on them. The narrative twists around and they move from being the ones who were oppressed to being the oppressors. Like one of his awesome parables, you think you're in one place and you realize you're the one that Jesus is getting to. You think you're the righteous and you realize, oh no, he's found that spot in me where my pride sits. Jesus, with this one line, begins to rewrite the script of that moment in history, using a moment so far in the past. that was written for this moment. A song written for Jesus to sing, even as his victors think they have, his enemies think they have won. And again, isn't this so human? Isn't this so true of our experience and faith? That there are times where we think there is no hope. Where the news comes in that changes the script of your life and you think now life will never be the same. You've lost something that you'll never get back. The enemy has had its day. You are a loser. You might have heard stories of others who've gone through hard times. When our daughter was really ill, we had people telling us of miraculous stories of recovery. Miraculous recovery. Well, she's recovered-ish, but not through any great miracle other than blood, sweat, and tears. You've heard stories of people in situations just like yours, and God intervened and something awesome happened, and you think, why not me? Maybe you have some of those stories and you realize that sharing your testimony can be risky with people because your story of God intervening might not be their story. And so we hang in that moment wondering, do we continue with faith? Do we continue to trust? You got to finish the song. You got to finish the song. Not just Psalm 22, but your own. You got to finish the song. Life's not over till it's over. History's not written through keyholes. It's written through an entire narrative, an entire story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And when is the end? When is your end? Is it death? When is your end? As a Christian, when is hope fully gone? When is the song, and where does the song end? Well, in Psalm 22, I'll tell you. It ends with this: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For, is the reason why you can praise him, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The psalmist goes on to say that God's saving power cannot be contained. It will ripple out to meet everyone in all corners of the earth. And here we are, 2,000 years later, singing songs to the one that they mocked and scorned. Singing songs of praise and thanks to one they thought they had had victory over. Here we are finishing off the song of Jesus that he started on the cross when people thought they had won. He is singing a song of triumph. Finish the song, religious leaders, because it ends well for me, not for you. It ends well for me because I trusted in God even in the darkest hour. Because our life is not written through a keyhole of history, a dark moment. It is a full song. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then today we are reminded he broke sin and death, and there is no end to our song other than praise, other than joy. There is no end to our song, even through death, other than we trust you and we will have eternal life because of you. A life where there is no sin, where there is no suffering, where there are no tears. Where does your song end? And what song are you going to take out of this room this morning? I don't know what one you brought in, but I hope it's a song of praise. I hope there is joy in the house. Not because of what you're going through. As someone said, pursuing happiness is a bit risky. If you'd asked Jesus as he hung on the cross, "Are you happy?" He would have said, "No. But my life is filled with meaning, and I do this for the joy set before me." You never go wrong trusting in God. No matter how hard it gets, you will be vindicated. Your faith will be rewarded. How do I know? Because they killed Jesus, but he's alive today and forevermore. Yeah. I hope that's your faith. I hope that's what you believe. I hope that's what you know. Because if that is true, nothing can stop us. I'd like us to take communion now. And we're going to take it. Normally we would do it with a reflection on the death of Christ. But of course today, it is taking it in gratitude for the life that Christ gives us. The fact that he is alive. If he had not been risen from the dead, we would be worth pitying. So I'm going to invite you to come forward. We're going to sing that song, that's the one we introduced, Joy, House, what is it called again? House of the Lord, Joy in the House of the Lord. We're going to sing that again. We're going to give you a bit of time to come and receive the elements. And we want you to sing that as if it meant something. Not if you felt like it. So that you leave this place with a song worth remembering. So I'm going to pray and invite you forward. Heavenly Father, you are and always will be and can never be anything other than faithful. Those who trust in you will never be disappointed, not in the end. Lord, I know some of us here this morning have heavy burdens that we're carrying, sorrows that really probably won't go away in this life. And it can be hard at times to hold on to faith, to hold on to trust as we go through those. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us songs that we can remember that remind us it's not the middle of the song that matters, it's the end. A song that resolves in triumph. A song that resolves in all those things that were taken away from us being restored and so much more given in return. A song that you sing for us on that cross. Please come forward and take the elements and return to your seat.